We'll turn in God's Word, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're looking today at the words of the verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 20. And we read there, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his truth. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for thy truth. And we pray today that the help of God will be granted to us as we come again to this great chapter. Oh Lord, we thank thee that there is so much for us here to glean, so much for our help. And Lord, we pray today that help then will be granted unto this preacher. Give that mighty infilling and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. Come, Lord, and move mightily in the meeting. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The words of our text, Genesis 3 and the verse 20, are words that could very easily be quickly passed over. We might just look at it as a detail of the giving of a name that Adam, from this point forward, referred to his wife as Eve. It is significant to note that Eve did not receive the name Eve when she was made, but she wasn't given that name until after the fall and after the sentence of the Lord coming upon mankind. It was then at this point that Adam spoke concerning his wife, and he said, "Her name now shall be Eve." Now, through the messages thus far, I have referred to Eve by that name, Eve, and it's not because I was unaware of this particular verse, just for ease of identifying the lady that we were referring to. But strictly speaking, she wasn't called Eve until this particular point. What was she called prior to this? Well, if you look with me, chapter 2 and the verse 18. Chapter 2 and the verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And surely there was a sense then in which Adam could refer to his wife as the helpmeet. The helpmeet. But then chapter 2 and the verse 23, she was called woman. "And Adam said, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." She is called woman because she was taken out of man. And that title, woman, then, it is emphasizing that she was taken from Adam's side. The same Hebrew word that is used there, woman or isha, is the Hebrew word for wife. And so then, in chapter 3 and the verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. It can be translated, Adam called his woman's name Eve. And of course, that's not being disrespectful, only that the woman and wife were the same name, the same word in Hebrew. Eve actually had another name prior to this. Prior to this, she was actually also called Adam. If you look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name." So not merely called his name, but called their name Adam. And so she could have been referred to as Adam emphasizing that she was truly human. The fact that she was taken from Adam's side did not make her any less human than Adam, who was created from the dust of the ground. Now in chapter 3 verse 20 then, when Adam gave this name to his wife Eve, this name does bear great significance. The name Eve means life or living. Adam called his wife's name living. Now it's clear from the words that follow, the words of explanation, why did he give this particular name? Because she was the mother of all living. That he meant the name then to signify that she would be the life giver. That life would indeed proceed from her. That from her womb would come forth children. And the coming forth of those children would bring about the sparing of the race of man. Now the remarkable thing about this statement was that Eve, of course, had not yet conceived a child. And so Adam was saying here, she is called living, Eve, because she is the mother of all living, and yet as yet, she was not a mother. And here then was Adam's confidence. Here was Adam's anticipation. Here we could say was Adam's faith. I believe that these words are a great confession of faith on the part of Adam. Her name is living. Her name is Eve. And we're not told whether the Lord directed him to give this name. Some have suggested that. Or whether Adam came to choose this name himself. But either way, I believe it is a token of mercy and of grace. But as Adam spoke here, he was speaking in the context of words about death. Adam and Eve, they had taken the forbidden fruit. They were deserving of death. And yet here was Adam's anticipation that his wife would be the mother of all living. That there would be children brought forth from her womb. Before we get into the message, we can also see here that Adam had not lost his position as head. Remember back when Adam was giving the animals the names, that was a great demonstration of the position the Lord had given him. A position of headship, a position of dominion in creation. And here is Adam then gives his wife this name. It is showing that after the fall, that he sees that he is still in a position of headship. In this marriage, in this home, he is still her head despite their sin. That headship then continues. But we're thinking then today of the significance of this name, Eve. I want to say first of all that it signifies the preservation of the race of man. It signifies the preservation of the race of man. And for the words of verse 20 are surely very much linked to the previous verse, verse 19, as the Lord is addressing Adam. And of course, in addressing Adam, he is addressing all of mankind. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam, you're going to die. And as God spoke those words, Adam, you will return to the dust. You will die. Adam then speaks concerning his wife. She is life. She is living. She is the mother of all living. And surely then he is saying that in the fall, all of mankind deserved to be wiped out. If God had have taken Adam and Eve that day and taken physical life from them and cast them into eternal destruction, God would not have been unjust. But in mercy, God was preserving Adam and Eve for a time. And Eve then would bring forth children. And by the bringing forth of children, this human race would be preserved for a time on the earth. That God would preserve man with a position of dominion, though affected by the fall. But God would maintain man through this preservation, this giving birth to children. And so we are reminded here of the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy. But we see also the Lord's long-suffering. God could have wound time up in its entirety on that day. God could have said, time is no more. But instead, there was this extension, as it were. And there would be this multiplying. And Eve then stood as the mother of all living, that as all mankind would descend from Adam and Eve, she would be, in that sense, the mother of all living. And as we think of that long suffering, why is it that we are still here today? We are still here today because of God's long suffering, because of God's patience. And what does that patience mean for the sinner? Paul said that it exhorts the sinner to repent. Romans 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And you see, the longsuffering of God is not to be an excuse for the sinner to go on in his sin. The sinner is not to say, well, God is still giving me time, so I'll take all the time I have. Rather, the long-suffering of God exhorts the sinner to say, the Lord has been patient in giving me time. Let me now use this time and run to Christ for mercy. Let me not abuse the long-suffering of God, lest that long-suffering would end. But let me flee to the Lord. And so here, as we see Adam understanding something of this long suffering of God, he exhorts even you today, unconverted one, to repent. Now, before I move on, the heading that I've given for this particular point, the preservation of the race of man, is one that I have chosen very deliberately. I didn't say the preservation of the races of man. There is only one race, the human race. There is only one humanity. There are many different colors of skin. But that is only skin deep. We are one race. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, 26, that the Lord is made of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. And the Bible then leaves no room for a people group to think that they are superior to another because of skin color or origin or some other thing. History is full of tragedy, as one people group of various colors have felt themselves to be superior to another. Here there is one race. All come from Adam and Eve. And as we think of the reality of strife that arises from different nations and backgrounds and so on, why is that? It's because of sin. And the gospel overcomes it. The gospel is for all nations. And as God saves a people, we are never to think that I am superior to another because of where I come from or what my background is. We are of one blood, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was this preservation of the race of man. I want to see then, secondly, the presentation of the Redeemer for man. For I believe as Adam was speaking here, he had great anticipation of the Lord fulfilling prophecy. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, in the previous verse, the Lord had been speaking about death. And so what right did Adam have to speak about living? Well, we have to go back then to verse 15, where God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And here the Lord is addressing the serpent, but as we saw when we looked at this, that it is especially to Satan. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There was this promise of a seed that would crush Satan. And this crushing then would bring about the destruction of Satan. And surely then, as Adam speaks of life in verse 20, what is he anticipating? He is anticipating that the Lord is going to fulfill this very promise, that the great life giver will come. He called her name Eve, living, because she was the mother of all living, the mother of the all living one, the one who was going to come and crush Satan and destroy him, and in so doing, bring life. If you look with me at chapter 4 and the verse 1, I believe here we see again the anticipation of this couple. It says, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have gotten a man from the Lord." And surely as they were speaking there, they are not words of rebellion. They're words of thankfulness. "I have gotten a man from the Lord." I personally take the view that as the child was born, that they anticipated that was actually the seed of chapter 3:15. That they thought Cain would be the one to crush and destroy Satan. Now, in that, of course, they were very much wrong. How tragic was in the case of Satan that he would not, sorry, in the case of Cain, he would not crush Satan. In fact, Cain would very much side with the devil. But we do see there this anticipation. "I have gotten a man, I have acquired a man from the Lord." And so while there is a lack of full comprehension, Adam was longing for this, the great coming Redeemer. He was longing for this seed. Again, when we think of how Cain destroyed Abel, and the Lord then brought Seth, Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." God hath appointed me another seed. And here we have this idea again of Eve speaking of the seed. And there was that looking to the Lord for the fulfillment of promise. The word Seth not only brings out the idea, as we have it in the margin, appointed or put, it also actually brings out the idea of compensation or restitution. A godly man had been murdered, but the Lord had raised up another. Now, if you could turn with me then to 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. And 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. And 2 Timothy 1 and the verse 10. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 10. "But is now," sorry, we'll read the verse 9, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here we are reading of this true seed. And so Cain was not the one that would crush Satan. We have to go all the way to Christ. He is that seed. The one great seed who would indeed crush Satan. And we read of him that he has abolished death and hath brought life. Now how could Adam dare speak of life as the Lord had spoken to him of death? Only as we think of these great words, that there would be one who would come, who would abolish death and bring life. And how would that happen? There would have to be his appearing, as we have it in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. That is his epiphany, the Greek word is. He must be born. He must come in order to go to death, in order that he might then abolish death and bring life. And these two matters then are very closely linked. The destruction of death, but the bringing of life. Christ then would crush the head of Satan. He would destroy his power. But thereby, Christ would take a people out of the grip of Satan. They would pass from death unto life. And surely then, as Adam speaks here, and he says that his wife is called Eve. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He looked beyond that first seed, as it were. And he was looking for one who would ultimately crush and destroy Satan, to be the great bringer of life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And you see, the gospel then, it warns the sinner, you are under the condemnation of death. You're under the grip and control of death, deserving of eternal death, deserving of eternal destruction, but Jesus has come to give life. Jesus has come to be the great life giver. And surely then, in the greatest sense, Jesus Christ is our Eve, the great giver of life. For us, Jesus Christ is the mother of our living. I have been suggesting to you that the words of our text then are Adam's great response to chapter 3 and the verse 15, where God had spoken of death. And then there was that word, God had just spoken of death in verse 19, but back in verse 15 he had spoken of this great promise of life through the seed. Now you think of what we have recorded for us here in the verses 15 through to verse 19. There is only one promise, as it were, concerning the hope of the gospel that's clearly set forth, and that is in verse 15, this seed that would be born. And so that day, we don't have recorded for us here that the Lord gave Adam a whole multitude of promises. As far as what we have revealed in Scripture, there's only this real one promise that God gave Adam that day, concerning life, through this seed that would be born. But as God gave that one promise, it was as if Adam was saying, it is enough. I can take that one promise and rest upon it. I don't have to, as it were, wait for God to give me a multiplicity of promises. I can take this one verse, Genesis 3:15, and I can stake my all, as it were, upon it. Is that not instructive to the sinner today? You think of how God's word is full of promises to you. Promises of life if you will come to him. And yet, as the Lord has exhorted you, with many promises, yet still you have not rested upon the promises of God. One promise should be good enough. If it comes from the mouth of the Almighty, therefore today, how great is your obligation, the Scripture being full of promises, that you would rest upon the Word of God. Surely these words also have an application to the doubting saint. You have come to the Lord for salvation. You have cried to the Lord for mercy. You're resting not in your own effort, but in the work of Jesus Christ. And yet you're full of fear. You're fearful to rest on the promises of God's word. You're very willing to take all the warnings of wrath and destruction. But you're fearful to believe that the Lord would save you. You're quite happy to accept that the Lord has saved others and that they have that deep assurance, but you're reluctant to rest in the promises of God. Adam here had one promise. God's word is full of promises for you, and yet you have doubted, as it were, the promises of the word of God. Oh, doubting saint, oh, that you would take the precious, the exceeding precious promises of God and rest upon them. As we think of Adam speaking here in this verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. The last recorded words of Adam, the words before this, I mean, were words of blame. Remember, God had been speaking to Adam and Eve. Eve was going to blame the serpent. But remember, before that, Adam blamed Eve. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. And so here had been a perfect marriage, a marriage of great harmony. But sin had come, and sin had really wrecked that marriage. That day, as they stood before God, their marriage really was shattered. As this man that was to be a loving protector was actually blaming his wife for everything that had gone wrong. But how things have turned around then in verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And he sees that he will be blessed through her and because of her, on account, of course, of God's great grace. And we can see here a marriage being repaired, a marriage being restored. And isn't that what the gospel does? Sin brings friction. Sin brings trouble. But the gospel brings union. And here then we have Adam, and as he is speaking concerning Eve, the mother of all living, there's this great understanding that we will be brought together afresh. May the Lord be pleased to do that in every marriage in this congregation. The presentation of the Redeemer for man. But I want to see thirdly then that this name Eve, it points us to a picture of regeneration in man. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. If you could turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We read in this chapter earlier in the meeting. And I wonder, as Paul was writing here under inspiration, if in his mind he was brought back there to Genesis chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 26. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 26. It says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Which is the mother of us all. There is a mother of every true child of God. And here, this mother of every true child of God is described as being Jerusalem, which is above. And this Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And being the mother of the true saints of God, the mother brings freedom. And the mother brings liberty, which are words, of course, which are parallel to the idea of life in the New Testament. I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And surely that includes deliverance from bondage. Deliverance from fear brought into great liberty. Eve then, as the mother of all living, stands as a wonderful picture of Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of the living saints, if we were to refer to them that way. The people of God. And in this portion that we read earlier, we saw how Isaac and Ishmael are compared. Both were the children of Abraham. And one was born of a slave, Hagar. But then one was born of his own wife, Sarah. And these children then are described, one as being born on account of the flesh, the other born on account of promise. And so we think of the birth of Ishmael. How was it that Ishmael was born? Because Abraham began to have this idea, I will help the Lord out. That if I take this slave as my wife, that she could give birth to a child, and that would be Sarah's child by proxy. But the Lord wasn't in it. And as such then, he was the child of the flesh. But then Isaac was born on a kind of a miracle, where the Lord did this miracle within the womb of Sarah. And Isaac was born, not of flesh, but according to promise. And in verse 24 then, Paul says that these things are an allegory. For these are two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth or bears to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And Paul is writing in this book to God's people, some who were affected by the message of Judaizers. That is, there were some who were saying, yes, we have Christ, but to be truly saved, we have to follow a certain Old Testament rituals. We have to be circumcised and we have to go under through certain rituals to be saved. And Paul is saying that that is an attack upon the gospel. We are saved not by ritual, but by grace only. And so if there are those who are saying, I am saved by Christ, but I have to add to that by my Jewish effort, Paul is saying that you are seeking to work your way to God. You're not a child then of promise, but rather it's all in the flesh. And Paul is saying this is Jerusalem in his day. It answereth to Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage. But then he comes in contrast to speak of those who are truly converted. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free. Not the literal earthly Jerusalem at that time, but Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And surely in part at least it's referring to glory. That heaven itself, in a sense, is the mother of the people of God. That is, we are born from above. And it brings us right back to John chapter 3, where that a man must be born again. Or very literally, he must be born from above. Remember how in the book of Revelation we read of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And spiritually speaking, that is what is happening right now. The Holy Spirit comes down and he works in the hearts of those that are dead in trespasses and sins. They are delivered from that enslaving bondage of works. And as new life is breathed into them from above. They become members of this Jerusalem which is above. They are members of a true body, of a living body, a body of freedom. Paul says then, Jerusalem which is above is free. Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. We could say it is our Eve. And the great challenge then, surely, that's presented here is this. Do you sit today as one who is still in bondage, hoping that your effort can make you better? Hoping that by cleaning up your life, that will do it, as it were. That yes, it will be God plus your effort. Paul is showing us here that that's bondage. No matter how much religious effort is thrown in, it's bondage and it's the flesh. Salvation is by grace alone. And as Paul brings this great message that we are members of this Jerusalem which is above, he says then in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Our lives are to be in demonstration of this liberty. Now, it's not a liberty to sin, as we have in verse 13, chapter 5, 13. For brethren, ye have not been called on to liberty, only use, sorry, ye have, sorry, ye have been called on to liberty, only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty in Christ as an excuse for sin. It's not a liberty unto sin, but it is a liberty to live for God, to enjoy God's grace, for God's grace to permeate every part of your life. And our lives then are to be lives of holiness, as the great proof of this freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember earlier in our studies we talked of Adam and Eve when they were first brought into union. And we saw that their union, on the basis of Ephesians 5, points to the great union between Christ and his church. And so the marriage of Adam and Eve, it points to that great union between Christ and his church. And here in our text, Adam turns to his bride and he calls her life, living one. And surely that's what the Lord does today as he turns to his true church. He says, you're the living ones. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. May we live more and more in that abundance of life. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.